new series this morning. We finished up our study in the prophets, which we started really at the beginning of the summer, which kind of led us all the way down to the season that we're in right now, which is the fall, and an opportunity for us to start a new book. And my preference in terms of what I bring to you in the Word is to alternate between the Old and the New Testament as much as I can. And so shifting back to the New Testament, realize Colossians is a book we've not done together. That's a great book. It's an interesting book because it's written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to this small church. It used to be a prestigious city, but it's now a smaller city. But he's writing to them about a problem that's occurring in the church. There's a philosophy that has come and been introduced into the body by people who have great ideas that are outside of the scope of the Word of God. And so Paul is writing to respond to that. It's not interesting. So sort of heads up, we're not going to be able to figure out very well what this false philosophy was. It's sort of like a pre-Gnosticism, and I'll cover that when we get there. But we don't really know exactly what the philosophy was. What we do know and what we have in spades is Paul's answer to it. And I think that that is just another testimony of how effective and powerful the Word of God is. Because the Lord knew that that particular philosophy would rise up and die. But what he wanted to give to the church is a remedy, a solution that would last for 2,000 years, and that is how to detect error when it comes along and what to do about it. That's the book of Colossians. So I trust that as we dive into the book together, we're going to see how the Lord loves his church in a profound way and how he provides to it those who protect it, who defend it, who teach the word. And that's where we're going to start, really. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of Colossians this morning, and they're going to set the stage for us about how this church came into being, who the players are, and how the church got started, how Paul prays for the church as he is lifting the congregation up before the Lord. It's going to show us a few things about doing life together as the body of Christ. Would you join me as we just read through the first 8 verses here, and then we'll pray. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow slave. He is a faithful servant of the Messiah on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, and thanks for speaking to our hearts faithfully and consistently from the pages of your word. Lord, it is not about the preacher or the translation that we're using, or the effectiveness of our communication, but it is you moving in our hearts from the pages of your word. You've told us in the book of Hebrews that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So it's not me. It's not this act that we're involved in today. It's our transparency before you, our willingness to lay your word open on our lap and say, Lord, you speak. So, Father, we pray that you would do that this morning to the glory of your great name, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage begins certainly with the instructions or the call from the introduction, I should say, by Paul, that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother. I call this first couple of verses simply this in the notes you have. Those who know, teach, those who want to know. And what I mean by seminary, I can get all of my questions answered and then kind of go back to living my life. I had no idea that all they would do is raise 100 million more questions I hadn't thought about and utterly change my life. But I've been grateful ever since. And so that is true of the Apostle Paul and of Timothy. It says to us in verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is, he was one of those who was called out and sent. He plays this unique role in helping the church to grow and to develop. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. Now, the first thing I want us to know is that this letter is a letter from prison. We need to understand that this letter came about as a result of Paul being in prison and Epaphras coming to him and talking to him about what was going on at the church at Colossae. So here's a man who has been arrested because he's been preaching Christ. He's been hauled across the ocean and put into a Roman prison. But while he's there, he's writing some letters to the churches. And this is what we call one of the prison epistles. Philippians is a prison epistle. Ephesians is a prison epistle. Now what's interesting, and I'm drawing your attention to the fact that he says, and Timothy. Now Timothy's not in prison. So why is Paul saying, and Timothy? Because this loyal man has followed Paul. He has stayed with him despite all of the danger associated with identifying with the Apostle Paul because he's gathering the attention of the Roman Empire, which is not a delightful place to be, but Timothy cannot be deterred. He's right there by the Apostle Paul and laying claim to him. When you study the Bible, you recognize that Paul found Timothy and invited him to be a disciple and to come along with Paul and learn the things that Paul had learned. Paul and Timothy represent sort of the premier example, but not the only by far, of what it means to just simply pour your life into somebody else. One of the things that challenged my heart as I was on this verse, and I hope we can finish the 8 verses because I could spend the rest of our time on verse 1, is the fact that the church has fallen victim to it. I call it the wizardization of education in the body of Christ. So that what happens is somebody has a good idea that we should have a discipleship time. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we'll write a book. And so somebody writes a book and then somebody else writes a book and pretty soon it becomes really complex. And all of a sudden, the only ones who actually can do it are those who have been certified by the book writers that you actually know what you're doing when you do discipleship. And what it does is it sends a message to everyone else that says, you know, you're not allowed to do these things if you're not certified. Oh boy, it covers our whole culture. There's so many things now that you cannot do unless you're certified. Used to be, if you wanted to do plumbing, you just did it. But then they kind of got together and built a whole lot of rules and regulations, and now you can't do that unless you're certified. Now you can in your own home, but not anywhere else. Or electrical trades as well. Well, there's safety involved. Sure, there's always a good argument for it. And I'll leave that topic aside because I don't care about plumbing or electrician. I care about discipleship because it's happened in the church. And there's folks that believe, you know, I can't do that because, gosh, I've never been to Bible school, never been to seminary. I haven't taken a single class on how to do discipleship, so how can I do discipleship? But here's what discipleship is. It is profoundly simple. It is the answer to the question, has God taught you anything? Now, I want you to think about that question. I want you just to kind of dwell on that for a moment. Has he taught you anything? I don't know if you've been a Christian for 4 weeks, 4 years, or 40 years. But just think back. Have you learned anything from being a believer? Have you had an aha moment where you go, oh, I didn't know that? Or you've had a transformation in your soul where you begin to see, Lord, I realize now that I have been consumed by person for whom anger is my default mood, and you have begun to change my heart. Can you see how God has done anything good in your life in the last however many years you've walked with him? Now, I'm telling you that you can take that truth and you can pour that into the life of another. You do not have to be certified. You do not have to graduate from Bible school. You do not have to take a final exam after reading a book on discipleship in order to pour that truth, that experience, into the life of another. There was no book on discipleship when Paul said to Timothy, come with me. I've got some stuff I've learned. I'd like to show them to you. You know, we do this in the real world. If you've learned some tricks and techniques and woodworking, and somebody expresses some interest in how do you do that anyway, you just kind of get excited about showing that. Let me show you how I did that. I did that wrong 100 times before I finally figured it out. Let me show you how I figured it out. Would love that. And it's the exact same thing in Christ. We just simply pour our life into another. Pouring your life into another is the plan of God. It's what we do. It is our obligation before the Lord to be those who are looking for the Timothys in our life. People who just say, I want to know more about Christianity. And instead of saying to them, well, you should maybe find somebody who could tell you, you could ask the question, what do you want to know? Maybe I know that I can help you out. I love it, and we've got to move on, but it is not to be missed, because this willingness of our culture to defer everything to the experts and say to yourself, I am not qualified to do that. You know, taxes. Who does not feel intimidated by the whole tax process? People think they're living out of being the experts in the taxes, so you go to them and you dump your box of receipts and say, I don't know what to do with this mess. You figure it out. But actually, you can't do it. I mean, you have to use software, because nobody understands the tax law. But there's this intimidation factor that if you don't know stuff, keep your mouth shut. And I'm saying you do know stuff. Just think about what God's done to you. Pour that into the life of another. Well, we come down to verse 3. He says, we all always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So, point number one, that those who know teach those who want to know. But what do they teach them? At least in terms of our context here, is they teach them the gospel. Because there is nothing more foundational to what we want people to know than the gospel truth. And so Paul kind of unpacks for us or gives to us this gospel message in these next few verses, 3 through 6. He says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul in prison prays for all the churches on a regular basis. He has a prayer list that he goes through. You look at the rest of his books and he's all the time identifying specific people and places that he prays for. He says, we thank God when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith, verse 4, in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love you have for the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. Now, number one, he says, we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ by faith, what God has done. He identifies three things here in this, and they're throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. Faith, hope, and love. Let's take them one at a time. He starts, first of all, by faith. He says, you have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, back to our point. Somebody wants to know. I want to know more about Christianity. Oh, boy. I guess I better take you to the pastor. Because if you've got questions, I'm not qualified to answer. I think maybe actually you are. And Paul, what he does is he boils it down into three points. That becomes something that you can even put up here and keep you razor sharp, crystal clear on how you present the truth of Christianity. It begins with faith. Faith, hope, and love. Faith. Now, you see, our culture has adulterated, has changed the language so that when we talk about faith, people think that the issue is the faith. That is that, well, it's just important that you have faith. I mean, be a person of good faith, great faith. Because if you're a person of great faith, things will go well for you. And to throw the word faith around like it exists in a vacuum. But faith does not exist in a vacuum. It has to have an object. And the answer to the question is, faith in what? If you met a guy who had a mushroom strapped to his head, he said, I have great faith that my mushroom will protect me when I'm wearing it. In fact, his faith may be quite great that wherever he goes, he puts on his mushroom before he goes out because he has great faith in his mushroom. You know, I laugh because the poor guy's faith is in a mushroom. It's not going to do him any good at all. Look at what he says. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're talking to someone about faith, hope, and love, we're saying to them, this all begins with faith in Jesus Christ. It's the recognition that God has visited planet Earth. He's the one who has invaded us in order to bring about our redemption. Jesus has paid the debt we owe. And so it isn't just, you know, be a person of faith. There are congregations in our country that gather every Sunday morning just like we do. And they're all about practicing faith. But they are purposely and intentionally closing the door to Jesus Christ. Years ago, my wife and I went as a part of assignment in seminary to go visit one of these churches. In this particular case, they were quite hostile to Christianity, although they travel under that big umbrella of Christianity. That Sunday morning, they were taking shots at the Genesis story, and part of their ceremony that morning after they had done what they thought was ultimate damage to the creation story, handed out apples to everybody in the church. It was a defying act. It was just if this is supposed to be the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden, we hand them out here, have a bite. I thought it was rather humorous, because not only, number one, did they not do a very effective job of demolishing Genesis chapter 1, but they're so poor in their reading of it that they do not realize that we have no idea what the fruit was. It was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They just looked at some drawings and saw that there was an apple there. It wasn't an apple. You know what an apple is? I know what an apple is. It wasn't an apple. It was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, it's not available anymore. We don't have that anymore. So faith in Jesus, faith in an object, the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reverses the order here. He calls it faith, hope, love, but he goes to love next. We respond in love to each other. He says here, the love you have for all the saints. So there is a love in this too. There is a result of our being together. As I was pondering Paul's introduction here and just thinking broadly about church in general, I realized how profound this really is. You know, there are lots of groups that are organized around goodwill. I mean, there are service clubs and friendship clubs. There are neighborhood groups. We have an annual barbecue in our neighborhood where we all get together and watch each other eat. It's fun. It's fun to reconnect with our neighbors and figure out who's who. But none of that rises to the level of what occurs within the body of Christ. Within the body of Christ, when you realize that you are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and that you have become a peer, a co-equal with others in the body of Christ, and you are brothers and sisters together, in a literal sense, because now you're a part of the family as the size of your bank account or the how far you went in your education. None of that matters anymore because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And you see a love that comes out of that that is not replicated in any other context. There's a man in our church, who's a good friend of mine, who said to me one time, "This church is closer to me than any family I've got." And he's not the only one who would say that. There are many who would say, "This is where I recognize I've got people here who love me unconditionally." And that's part of the reality of what we have in Jesus Christ. You know, it isn't something we work on. That part's supernatural. And there's just something about when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you that he begins to change your attitude about those who also have the Spirit of God, and you are connected with them. I've gone halfway around the world to meet some people I've never met before in my life in a place like Tula, Russia, and instantly the connection is there because of the common bond of Jesus Christ. And it is a genuine affection, a genuine love. And then he says to us the hope. We need this hope. He says, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. Well, let's make sure we understand what this hope is. This is not the kind of hope where when you go to bed at night, you cross your fingers and say, "Well, I sure hope that everything God said works out and that I get to go to heaven." It's not that kind of hope. You know, you can hope for a particular gift on Christmas Day, or you can hope for a good report from the doctor. There's that kind of hope, but that's not this kind of hope. This kind of hope is the kind of hope that rests on the secure, unchangeable, everlasting, eternal promises of God who cannot and will not lie. This hope is the hope that guards our heart. This hope is the one that gives us peace in trying situations. This hope is a secure hope. It is a God who is keeping his promises. It is a matter of what we have in terms of knowing about our future. You see, the person who's hoping for, oh my, and this is painful when you talk to somebody who's involved in a cult because they're working desperately to somehow please God in the hope that maybe they've done enough to turn his head in favor toward them. And they never know. They never know. As opposed to those who are rooted in Jesus Christ, who has finished the work. And because of faith in Jesus, you have a hope that cannot be changed. It is not, "I hope God loves me." It's a hope that says, "Lord, my hope in you is so strong that I cannot wait to enter into this day because I know this day brings me one day closer to that day when you and I will be one." It is faith, hope, and love. I love the way Paul does this. He does it in Romans. He does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember, he says, at the end of chapter 13, there are by these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. He does it again in other letters that he's written. He comes back to these same three themes. So I'm just saying to you that if you're talking to somebody while you're waiting in a line or some neighbor over a fence or somebody who's come and said, "You know, you look like you got your life together. Tell me what should I do?" Don't just fall back on, "Well, you know, I go to a nice church. You should come to and let the pastor talk to you." I'm saying right there, you can play the role of a discipler with faith, hope, and love. And you can begin to say to them, "You need faith in Jesus Christ because that will change your life. And you need to have a hope in Christ. You have a hope that cannot be changed or moved. And there's an extraordinary love that awaits those who are in Christ." Well, he says in verse 6, "You have heard about the hope of this message of truth, the gospel." This is what it's all about. It's a gospel message of transformation. It is the just simply believe it. You take it. He says, this has come to you. Look at verse 6. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in that truth. Now, we're talking about in the first 30 years of the church. And Paul is saying, man, this thing's spreading fast. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that's because the 12 apostles had mopeds? You think that's because they rode really fast horses? This thing spread because the men and women, everyday people who'd never been seminary trained, heard it, believed it, and began to tell others about it. And the church exploded. But the growth of Christianity, and Paul's writing in his own lifetime, look at what's happened in 2,000 years. How did that happen? Happened because people told people about faith, hope, and love. When we do that, things grow. How did it happen for the Church of Colossae? That's our third point. Those who know the gospel tell others. And so the Church of Colossae, verse 7, you learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant or slave. They learned it from Epaphras. Who's that? Epaphras is a guy who lived in Colossae. And at some point, Epaphras learned about the message of Jesus Christ, of faith, hope, and love of the gospel. And so he came back to his home city, and he began to teach others. And as a result of that, led a number of people into the forming and the establishing of a church. Here's Epaphras. He has not graduated from seminary. He has not been discipled by Paul. We don't know anything about the guy. We only know that he got saved, and the patient lit him up. And so he goes home and he starts to plant a church and to lead other people to Christ. And so we understand from what Paul says to us here that this dearly loved fellow servant, this fellow slave who labors together with us, is a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus on your behalf. In fact, that's what's actually brought Epaphras to Paul, is this issue that's come up in the church, of this bogus philosophy that's creeping along. And he's saying, Lord, I don't know how to handle this. I'm going to go talk to Paul and get some help from him. And so he heads over to Rome, where Paul is in prison. Again, now we talked about this with Timothy, now it's with Epaphras. Paul is a guy with he's got a mark on him. I mean, the Roman government is annoyed with this guy because he's turning the world upside down. And Timothy aligns himself with him. And now Epaphras aligns himself with him. He's saying, forget about the fear of this thing. I want to learn from this guy. In fact, we'll learn at the end of the book of Philemon. It says, he sends greetings from Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. Things turned a little sad, a little sad for Epaphras before it's all over. So the church at Colossae learned it from this man. He has told us about your love in the Spirit. You know, when I look at this, the bottom line is for all of us that you are a messenger. You have a neighbor. You've got somebody in your life. You have someone that you can talk to. You have someone who's got a listening ear near you if you have a heart to look for it. If you have a heart that says, Lord, here am I. I am available to you. I am willing, Lord. I set aside this idea that I am not qualified because I'm not certified. I know Jesus, and that's enough. I know that there is faith in the living Christ, that there is a love that is birthed in my heart for the saints of God, and I have a hope that is unquenchable. So give me a chance, Lord, to tell someone about that, because it'll change their life as well. That's our privilege. That's our heart. It's an opportunity for us to just be a discipler of others. We see it with Paul, with Timothy, with Epaphras. We see it throughout the growth of the church, through the centuries, right up to our own time. Men and women, hear the good news because someone said, yes, Lord, let me be your servant, your instrument in telling them. recognized that while I was trying to be a good person, I knew nothing about how to be a saved person. And patiently began to explain to me what Jesus had done. Seeds that fell on a fertile heart and forever changed my life. Lord God, I thank you for the story that each one here has to tell, and that transformation, that life work. Now, Lord, here we are. Like Isaiah, we would say, Lord, here am I. Use me. He said, send me.